Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Happy Easter. Great. That was a very interesting question in the reading that you read earlier, in the Gospel reading in Luke. For someone to say, to ask, why are you looking for the living among the dead? Don't you find that a strange question? But of course, if you know the whole story, you would understand the context. Context is the people, the women in particular, were at the time looking for Jesus in the tomb. And they hadn't figured out, they didn't know that Jesus had been resurrected, he had been raised to life. And they were looking for him amongst the dead. Why are you looking for the living amongst the dead? Implying, where should we be looking for the resurrected Christ? Amongst the living instead of amongst the dead. That's where we should be looking. And actually, it was that question that gave me the inspiration for the topic today, which was everyday resurrection. Now, I'm not talking about that that Jesus gets resurrected every day. He was resurrected once, okay? However, what I do mean is we can be celebrating the resurrection as it relates to our everyday lives. It is often easy for us to look at the resurrection as something that is theological and distant from 2,000 years ago. It affects our eternal lives. Both are kind of distant ideas for us. But how is the resurrection lived out? How is the impact of the resurrection on our everyday lives? That's what I want to share about. And initially, I wanted to share about this in a very, there is enough in the Bible about the resurrection that tells us it's an amazing celebration of life, of all kinds of things. And it is a triumphal moment. But God this week led me to a different place to start the sermon. It was not where I had imagined. He led me to a very different place, but I hope we're going to end up in the same triumphal spot that we're supposed to go to. But I want you to know that I start this sermon from a place of pain. This week, I recognize that one thing that stops us from celebrating the resurrection is actually failure to recognize we need the resurrection. Why would we celebrate something that we don't need? We won't. One thing that really stops us from celebrating the resurrection is failure to recognize we need the resurrection. And perhaps that is why God took me to this place. Verse 2 and 3 says, we need to be saved. And Christ died for our sins. This week, God brought me face to face with my own sins. During this Holy Week, both in my contemplations, in my prayers, and also in what was happening, I was brought face to face with my failures, my own sins. I was shocked. Not even so much by the painful consequences when we fail, when I fail, when I do something, when I find myself doing things I didn't think I would, but more so by the realization that I actually did those things. Selfish things. Things that, it's like God took a magnifying glass to everything that I did. And it suddenly had an impact on me that it never had before. Things that I would let myself slide by, get away from, suddenly became really focused and really clear this week. And it was actually shocking to see it so clearly, to see myself in such light. It was always there, but I think it's easy for us all to try to cover it up, to try to sweep it under the rug, to try to put our spotlight on something else other than ourselves. And this week, God brought me to that place, and I'm still feeling the pain of that. But yet, I'm going to share with you much more than that. But I do still feel that. That's why I tell you, I stand here from a place of pain in sharing this with you, hoping that some of these insights will actually help you but not only look at your pains and your sins, but actually to help you find that celebration today. You know, my first reaction, my initial reaction, when God shines a spotlight on sins, on my sins, would be initially wanting to deflect it, right? Say, it's not all my fault. It is someone else's fault, right? That's the easiest thing to do. I don't know if you saw this a while ago, not too long ago, maybe a couple of months. Somebody is suing Tesla, you know, the electric car maker. It was a tragedy. It's an 18-year-old who took the parents' car and with his friend. And it wasn't clear, but it was kind of implied that he might have done something. He might have taken the car without permission. He might have done something else with the car without permission. The parents had known that when he had used the car, he had gotten a lot of speeding tickets, well over the speed limit, like 180 kilometers an hour. Okay? And he was caught. So the parents took the car in to put a speed limiter on the car, and it was programmed in. Apparently, sometime later, without the parents' knowledge, somebody took the car in and removed the speed limiter. And on this day, the 18-year-old was driving this car at a portion of the road that had a speed limit of 50 kilometers an hour, with a recommended speed of 40 kilometers an hour because it was a curve. This teenager decided to pass another car around the curve on the outside, driving close to 200 kilometers an hour, and crashed into a brick wall. The two teenagers were killed. But the parents' immediate reaction was to sue the car company. I don't need to go into why. But the car company's response is, well, a car cannot help somebody, no matter what feature I put in it, if they crash into a brick wall at close to 200 kilometers an hour. It is so easy for us to deflect responsibility to somebody else. It is human nature. But when we do that, actually, it robs us from understanding why we need the resurrection, and thus, why we need the crucifixion and the resurrection, and it robs us from being able to celebrate the resurrection. Now, even when we are willing to take some responsibility, Satan will try to lie to us another way. He'll try to fool us into thinking we don't need Satan. Adam and Eve, think about that, right from the beginning, right? Let's imagine that our sin is a poison that Satan gets us to eat, right? The forbidden fruit, right? What is his first thing that he says to Adam and Eve? Did God really say that this is going to kill you? Right? Oh, you will not surely die. It'll be okay. That is precisely what Satan does. He tries to feed us poison, and then he tells us it's not poison. He convinces us that the pill he gives us is okay. So we'll take it thinking it's something good. After we take the poison, and we start to feel the effects, he convinces us that it's just an upset stomach. It won't kill you. Even when the effect starts to come, it's just an upset stomach. You'll be fine. Won't kill you. He'll even allow us to believe that everyone else around us has been poisoned, but somehow we just have an upset stomach. We'll be able to look at other people and say, oh, look at what they're doing. They're sinning against God. Look at what they're doing. They're sinning against God. Look at what they're doing to me. They're sinning against God. But we don't look at what we're doing as the poison, as the sin. So we refuse to believe that we need the antidote. If you don't think you swallow poison, you're not going to take the antidote, right? So he convinces us to believe that we don't need it. We don't need the crucifixion. We don't need the resurrection because we think that we did not swallow poison. If we don't come face to face with our sinful selves, there is no celebration today. Let's say if someone convinces us, after Satan gets us to drink the poison or eat the poison, let's say someone convinces us to take the antidote just in case, So we take it. Even after we take it, we won't be thankful and we won't celebrate. Why? Because we are convinced we didn't need it to begin with. Right? Even after we've been saved, if we don't think that we really ever took poison, we won't be thankful. Because we are not convinced we needed it to begin with. We think it's superfluous. We think, well, I didn't need it, even after we've taken it. How thankful we are of being forgiven is proportional to how bad we think our poisoning was. Sin has poisoned every single one of us. That's not what I'm saying, that's what God's saying. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's easy for me to look at that and say, good theological statement, maybe that's the same for you. Good theological statement. But how often do we read that verse by saying, for I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? And we must start from that place. And that's where God brought me this week. And that's what I want to share with you. I want you to journey with me. I want you to try to understand a little bit of where God brought me. And maybe you can come with me. And maybe because of that, you can see the celebration as well. Only when we are desperately thankful, then we will truly celebrate the resurrection. The deeper our understanding of Good Friday, the more thankful and joyful we are on Resurrection Sunday. What happens with the resurrection is an amazing thing. We sang about it. A lot of times we look at life, with a lot of things in life, we think, these things are unchangeable. I wish this could be changed. I wish I could change this. Maybe it's about all kinds of things. Maybe it's about, I wish I could change this about my school. I wish I could change this about my parents. I wish I could change this about my friends. I wish I could change this about myself. There are lots of things. I wish I could change this about the world. I wish I could change this about the future that I'm going to have to face as I grow up or as I grow older. There are all kinds of things that we look at and we say, I wish I could change this. And yet, we look at them and we say, they seem unmovable. They seem unchangeable. One thing about the resurrection is that blows all of that away. Why? If you think about it, probably the most immovable, the most unchangeable thing in life is death. Isn't it? It's guaranteed. People say tax and death. But death, I think, is much more final, right? The most final, the most immovable thing, the most unchangeable thing in life, death, has been changed. Think about that. Death, even death, no longer works the same way as it used to after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Even that most final, most unchangeable thing has been changed. It no longer works the same way. What does that tell us about all the other things in our life? If death no longer works the same way, then we can believe many parts of life, which are less final, less unchangeable, can be changed too with God. Nothing is impossible with God. If defeating death is not impossible with God, all the things in your life, in our lives, where we go, I wish this could change, but I just think it's impossible. Maybe God can do something. God may not exactly change it the way that you want, but God will do something, and He can do something. And we need to be open to that. And maybe that's what we need to celebrate. Two of those things that I want to share with you today that are kind of touched on by this passage and that are very real in our everyday lives. I want to particularly talk about how these two things have been changed by the resurrection. Shame and fear. Shame and fear, I think, are two things that we all have to deal with. I think if anyone says that they have never experienced shame, they're either sweeping all under the rug or just not willing to share with you. If someone says they've never feared, I think they're clearly lying. If death no longer works the same way after Jesus' resurrection, Maybe these two things, shame and fear, no longer works the same way. And shame and fear are things that are in our everyday lives. Perhaps not literally every single day, but it occurs in the course of our normal lives. How has shame and fear changed because of the resurrection? Let's start with shame. Shame is about the past, isn't it? Shame is this feeling about the past. It is about how we or others will look at our past, even how God will see our past. That's where shame comes from. Shame comes from this idea of, I've done something, I've been a certain way. And how will other people look at me? How will God look at me? Sometimes even how will I look at myself? That is what shame is about. Resurrection confirms something very important that has something to do with shame. Resurrection confirms that forgiveness is real. Now, why do I say that? When Jesus died on the cross for us, he said he paid for our sins. He said his Holy Communion, right? And he said, this is the cup of my new promise with you, my new covenant with you. It was made in my blood. It had to be done in my blood, which is shed, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. So he has made that promise, right? However, Jesus also acknowledges that it's hard to promise forgiveness. Because it's hard to see at the moment it's promised. Even at the moment that it's given, it's not easy to see. Even if someone says, I forgive you, you kind of still feel like, okay, that's a good start. But do you really forgive me? I have to wait and see. Right? And that's what it is. Now, remember the paralytic. Remember when his four friends lowered him, opened the roof. Now these tiles can be open. opened the roof and dropped the paralytic down in front of Jesus. Clearly, the guy needs healing physically. Isn't it obvious? People might be saying that. I bet you his friends said that after hearing what Jesus said. The first words that comes out of Jesus' mouth. After they heard that word, they may be thinking, isn't it obvious what he wants? Isn't it obvious what he needs? But the first words that came out of Jesus' mouth when he was dropped down was, anybody remember? Anybody remember? It's a tough one. You should remember this one. The first words that came out of Jesus' mouth upon seeing this obviously paralyzed man was, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. Only afterwards did he heal the paralytic. And when he healed the paralytic and allowed him to walk, what was the reason that he gave? Anyone remember? It's okay. Today's not Bible trivia day, so I'll give you the answer. Okay? He said, just so that you know I have the authority to forgive sins, I'm going to heal him. The physical miracle is an indication that he has the authority to forgive sins. The physical miracle of the resurrection, I believe, has an element. It has many elements to it, has many functions. But one of them, and we'll talk about another one later, one of them is to show us, to demonstrate to us, that indeed there is forgiveness of sins. Because of the resurrection, we know that shame has been changed. Because the resurrection confirms forgiveness of our sins. As important as many of our earthly relationships are, our relationship with God is the most important one. Of course we want and we will even think that we need those that we've wronged, those that we've sinned against, to forgive us. Of course we want that. But even if nobody on earth forgives us, we know God has forgiven us on account of Jesus. In fact, it is that forgiveness from God that empowers us to forgive one another. But God doesn't allow us to forget what we've done. Here's the tough part for us. God doesn't allow us to forget what we've done, and nor should we want to. I'm going to demonstrate to you that there is actually a good part of shame and a bad part of shame. And you want to hold on to the good part and you want to throw away the bad part. Then how does God deal with that sense of shame even after forgiveness? Often, Christians struggle because even when they've been forgiven by God, they still feel this shame. And they don't know what to do with it. Okay? And I will say that there are actually two kind of slightly different forms of this shame. One is a beneficial, constructive form of shame. One is a destructive form of shame. And what God has done is He allows us to keep the good part. It doesn't always feel good, but it is good. But He allows us to get rid of the bad part. Okay? God doesn't want us to totally forget our past shame. Because there is constructive power of that shame to shock us away from sin. I mentioned earlier that as I was confronted with this magnifying glass and things were unveiled, things were made clear to me about my own life that I very conveniently covered up from my own eyes When that was all revealed, you remember I described it as I was shocked. I was shocked. And it was a painful experience to see myself in a light that I don't like to see myself in. But what I realized was there was something wonderful about that shock. And that shock actually gave me hope. And I wouldn't want to lose that shock. And I would actually be worried if next week or the week after I start to lose that sense of shock. You know what that shock does? That sense of shock has made me be so determined to never sin again. And very specifically, to never commit that same sin again, or those same sins again. Right? You know that. You know that it's very easy to look at, oh, I've sinned, oh, I've confessed to God, everything's okay. When you don't feel that shock, guess what you do? You go back to that sin again. Because there is an attraction, right? There is a selfishness in it. There is, in us, there is an attraction to that sin. There is Satan whispering things in our ears. It's easy for us to go back to it. And that shock of that constructive part of shame is actually a beautiful thing. Because I recognize that there is part of where my hope lies. That part is where I say, I am so shocked by it that there is no way I want to come anywhere near that again. And that is a shame. That is the part of shame that God wants us to remember. He doesn't want us to be ashamed of things that are outside of our control. You know that. Our society assigns shame to stuff that we shouldn't be bearing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the shame that says, it was me. When we take responsibility, there is and there should be a shame to that should shock us. And that shock is actually good for us. That shock is what gives us hope towards holiness. Because without that, I'd be far more drawn to sinning than to holiness. To sinning than to love. Right? And that's that part God allows us to keep. But the other part is this. The forgiveness demonstrated by the resurrection takes away the destructive power of shame so that we're not stuck in the past. Right? The problem with shame is that it holds us prisoner in the past. That we can't seem to get away from it. We can't seem to be a different person than what the shame says. Which is exactly opposite of what God wants, right? God wants us to remember that shame as a shock so that we would be shocked out of that shame, that we would be a different person. God forgives us so that we are freed to be a different person than letting that mistake, that sin define us. Forgiveness frees us to allow us to do that. I remember some years ago, I visited a lady from our neighborhood
She's a lady with both CP and MS, cerebral palsy and multiple sclerosis. So obviously she's not in good health. But she's not in really bad health. She can't really walk, and so she's in a wheelchair all the time. This is I think I might have told you about a lady in a wheelchair. This is a different lady in a wheelchair. There are many of them. And I remember she got sick. She went into the hospital. It didn't sound like anything serious. And she had some pneumonia. So I went to visit her. When I visited her, she said, it was a Tuesday, I remember, Tuesday afternoon. And she said, yeah, things are looking good. Doctors are saying Thursday I should be able to get out of the hospital. I said, great. Well, let's chat. And as we were chatting, I discovered that she was struggling with the shame of something she did, and she couldn't face God. One of the things that I noticed was that she stopped coming to house church for a while, even before she ended in the hospital. So, and as it turned out, the reason why was because she did something that she felt so ashamed of. And she couldn't face God. She couldn't face the other people. And she was at a place where she was face to face with her own sin, just like I was. And still am. That's where she was. But we had a conversation and prayer. And after that conversation and prayer, it brought her also face to face with God's forgiveness. And she told me she could now move forward with God. That is what understanding the resurrection can bring us. Is that forgiveness allows us to deal with the shame that is in our lives. She was still in shock of what she had done. But however, she also came face to face with God's forgiveness. And she said she was able to move forward now. Her remembrance of the shame shocked her away from her past sin. And the forgiveness of God freed her from being stuck in the past shame. She was expecting to be released in a couple of days. Neither one of us knew that conversation was to be the last face-to-face conversation she had with anybody before going into a coma and dying a few days later. Recalling that example gave me great comfort and strength as I faced my own sins and shame. And I hope that you'll discover that. You'll take a hold of God's forgiveness as demonstrated purchased by the crucifixion and demonstrated, proven by the resurrection. That you can allow yourself to be shocked, and you should be shocked by the sins you've committed, but you can leave the shame, the imprisonment of the shame behind. You can leave the prison of that shame. Let's talk about fear. Fear is about the future. Fear is about things not turning out the way we hope or dream. We all have fear. Even when our life is in imminent danger, we're still fearing the future because we're fearing that someone's about to stab you. That fear is about what's going to happen in the next second, in the next 3 seconds, right? It is about the future. Fear is all about the future. Things not turning out the way we hope or dream. Fear has also been changed because of the resurrection. Verse 19 mentions, very important, that we're supposed to have hope. If Christ was raised. We are supposed to have hope if Christ was raised. Right? Let me find it right here. There we go. Okay? In this life, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied. That means we have hope in Christ for this life and for the next life. Okay? And then he goes on with 22, right? It says, but if Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, first fruit of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of death came also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So Jesus' resurrection is actually the first fruit to the promise of our resurrection. Notice what that means. What that means is that God has promised certainty.
In a world where nothing seems certain, that brings out a lot of our fears about the future. We don't know if we'll get what we hope. We don't know if we get what we wish for. God has promised certainty in our lives, in the way our lives will eventually turn out. Certainty, assurance. God has promised that. And how that is shown is that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruit that demonstrates that there is going to be a resurrection for all of you, for all of us. That the outcome of our, the eventual outcome of our lives is already ascertained. It is already assured. What should that do to our fear? That should change completely how we look at our fears. Oh, by the way, how do we react to fear? You guys know? If you take psychology, you know that there are three responses to fear, to threat. Three responses, all starts with F. Anyone know? Yes, freeze, fight, or flight. Right? Usually we think of fight or flight, but there's a third one, which is people may freeze. Okay? Freeze, fight, or flight. That's our kind of instinctive response to our fears. Right? But if you're afraid of something, and then you realize that the final outcome is already assured, I think you'll take a different response. Right? You won't just let yourself just instinctively respond with freeze, fight, or flight. Right? Because there's probably a better response. We all know that those three are bad responses. They are natural responses. They are responses of the flesh, but they are not spiritual responses. Right? So God gives us, by defeating of, by kind of, unraveling the grip of fear on us, God allows us to respond in a spiritual way. That final outcome allows us to no longer be paralyzed by fear, but to keep trying our best spiritually, even if our past experience is trying to cast a shadow on the future. When we are gripped by fear, we try to do that. We become paralyzed or freeze, or we act rashly, either flight or fight. Right? But hope is a life that keeps the healthy, constructive fear of God and reliance of God for our future. Fear also has a good and a bad side, a constructive and a destructive side. The constructive fear is supposed to be the beginning of our understanding, as the Bible says, right, in Proverbs. The constructive side of fear is it gives us that healthy sense of reverence for God. It gives us that healthy sense of seeking God, of remember that we need to rely on God. It is a fear of what happens if we go without God. It is not a fear of circumstances, but it is a fear of what happens if we go without God. That is a healthy fear. But it takes away the destructive, that hope, takes away the destructive fear that causes our automatic freeze, fight, or flight response. So we can fulfill God's purpose. Resurrection reinforces the reality of God's promise of good. Right? Resurrection demonstrates that God's promise of good is real. It's not a fairy tale. Right? It reinforces the reality of God's promise of good. And it disarms our projection of all bad outcomes. Why do we fear? Because we are very good at projecting bad outcomes. Right? Some of us are worse at that than others. I shouldn't say we're good at it. Some of us are worse at that than others, right? I've met a whole spectrum of people, right? We all may project bad outcomes, and that scares us. And that sends us into free fight or flight, right? It is a projection of the bad outcome that causes us to do that. And we all do that to different degrees. Some of us, the more we think, the more we go down that spiral, and the more we stir up the fear in us, right? Because the more bad projections we come up with. And I know that, I know that we all do that. God knows that we all do that. And that is why in his love for us, he also assures us the outcome. He disables all those bad projections that we have, or he disarms all those bad projections of the outcomes that we have. And he frees us to not have to go into those three F's. I have a final story as I close. I went on a little longer than today, than usual today. Final story as I close is a story of another woman in a wheelchair, different woman in our neighborhood. And she would often display a fear of something. And we have talked about the idea that of what her responses are. We said that she had two tools that she uses to deal with her stresses and fears. One is a blanket, the other one is a hammer. Okay? The blanket is somewhere between a freeze and a flight. She hides. Right? And she doesn't do anything. She just freezes, doesn't deal with her problems, and she doesn't want to talk to anybody. So it's kind of a combination of freeze and flight. Okay? The hammer is she fights. And she will hammer anybody that's nearby. Okay? So here's the interesting thing. Did I ever tell you the story of what happened? If I did, then I don't have to repeat it. I just kind of summarize it. Did I ever tell you a story of what happened when I walked into this unit in Kin Village while this couple was having a fight? Did I ever tell you that one? No? Huh? Yes? No? Anyone remember? No? Okay, I'll tell it. Okay, so, as often happens, people don't lock their doors. And when I go visit, I just open the door and walk right in. And this day, I visit this couple, open the door, walk right in, and the air was thick with conflict. I could tell there was a big fight. Huge fight. I would find out later that the woman called the cops. Cops came, determined there was nothing, and then left. But that's how bad it was. And she threatened to kick him out. Okay? And so I go in, try and find out what's going on. Talk to the guy. He wasn't making any sense. He couldn't tell me why she was mad. So I start talking to her. And he goes, I better leave when you talk to her. So he leaves. And I'm talking to her, you know, in the wheelchair. We talked for quite a while. We talked for like an hour and a half. And I couldn't figure out why she was mad at him. She just couldn't say anything. I keep, you know, trying to direct the questions, trying to get her there, but nothing worked. Absolutely nothing worked. She couldn't even articulate why she was so upset at him, that she called the cops on him, and that she was going to kick him out. And so at this point, I'm praying the whole, well, I'm praying especially more in the beginning. It was like, okay, I got this. I think I can figure out, you know, what, I can get her to tell me what's wrong. By an hour and a half, I'm going, God, I have no idea what to do. What is going on here? Right? And then at that point, she says this. She says, Luke, you're not me and you're not him. You don't understand fully how I feel or how he feels. So you can't help us. Leave. I'm going, oh, this is the first time I'm being kicked out on a visitation. And in fact, it was the last time I'm being kicked out in a visitation. And I'm like, oh my. Okay, but then I talked to God and said, you know, God, she's right. I'm not her and I'm not him. I don't fully understand how she feels. I don't fully understand how he feels. Why am I here? Maybe I should leave. So I turned around. I said, okay. I turned around. Somewhat relieved, actually, to think that, oh, I'm, you know, there's nothing more I can do. I should be able to leave. So I told God, I can leave now. So I turn around. As I'm going, God goes, no, turn around and stay. I'm going, what am I going to do? I've already tried everything. Turn around and stay. And I'm going, so I start to turn around. I'm going, I don't know what to say. When I turn around, she already tried to kick me out. So she's going to yell at me some more and say, why are you still here? Why did you turn around, right? And as I'm turning, God says, talk about yourself. I said, what? She just tried to kick you out. I said, oh. I'm not her. I'm not him. I can't understand how they feel, but I understand how I feel being kicked out. Right? So God said, talk about that. Okay, I have no idea why. I still have no idea why. So I just said, oh, okay, you're right. I'm not you, I'm not him. But you just kicked me out, so I know how that feels. So I said, you know, I'm just trying to help. I didn't do anything to you. Why are you trying to kick me out? And that kicked off a short conversation that got to the answer in 5 minutes. The answer was she wasn't upset at me. Her coping, and as a result of that, she recognized that she wasn't upset at him either. Her coping mechanism ever since she was young was fight. One of them, the hammer, was fight. And that means when she feels fear, she fights with everybody around her. Not just the source of the fear. She fights with everybody around her. So what is the fear? Through this conversation, we got to the idea, what is the fear? And she says, and she finally was able to identify it. Just the fear is that in 2 days, well, they have PSWs. Got what they stand for now.
Personal support worker.
Personal support worker, that's it. That come, and you know, since she's in a wheelchair, she is dependent on them to help them. 2 days, this was a Wednesday. That Friday, all the PSWs that normally come from the March of Dimes are on a professional development day. So they have substitute PSWs. And she's afraid to death of substitute PSWs because they don't know her and they do things that hurt. Right? And she was in huge fear of that. But the way that she has a feeling with it, it's just the hammer everyone else that's around her. Right? And I had no idea of that other than God showing up and telling me, do this, do that. Right? And we discover that. Now what's even more interesting is, how did we address it? Now that I knew that was the fear, I still didn't know what to do with it. I have no idea, what do I do with it? Right? And God said, okay, pray with her, bring the other guy back in. Pray, you guys pray. You tell her that she's only allowed to say Thanksgiving prayers for the next 7 days. Because I know she prays. So I confirmed, I said, you pray every day, right? Said, yeah, I go. For the next 7 days, you're only allowed to say Thanksgiving prayers. No other form of prayers. Only Thanksgiving prayers. And she agreed. I said, okay. We went around. I started, and then she prayed, and then he prayed, and then she prayed. Right? I said, let's go around. See how many times we can go around. We all start practice just saying Thanksgiving prayers and nothing else. Right? So I say a Thanksgiving prayer. He says one. She says her first Thanksgiving prayer. Guess what she gives thanks for? The guy. Right? But then right after, she says, she thanks God. She adds this one word to start another sentence. She says, but I jump in and stop her. No buts. Only Thanksgiving. So then I pray, he prays, goes back to her. And she gives thanks for something else. Right? And then she, at the end of saying thanks, she goes, although I jump in again to stop her. No, you're not allowed. Right? And I'll go around again. The third time around. That's her Thanksgiving prayer. And then she goes, please. I said, no asking for stop prayers. Just Thanksgiving prayers. And we went around about 7 times. After the 3rd time, she was annoyed with me, but she got the message. And she stopped adding on after the Thanksgiving prayer. Here's the interesting thing. The Thanksgiving prayers remind me. I actually didn't understand until I prepared this sermon. Why? The Thanksgiving prayers actually stop her fears. They stop her fears. She stopped being afraid. And they would normally fight a lot because hammer, remember, that's what she uses. She actually didn't use her hammer for 21 days after that. On the 22nd day, I found out they had a fight. So I went back to her and I said, hey, remember I asked you to pray Thanksgiving prayers only for 7 days? How long did you keep that up? She said, 21 days. 22nd day, they had a fight. She was back with a hammer. Right? And then I realized, looking at this, why? Because thanksgiving prayers remind us of what God is doing. Thanksgiving prayers remind us that God is sovereign. It reminds us that God is in charge. And because of that, it reminds us that we can be assured of the outcome that God has promised. And that takes away our fears. That takes away our fears. Because of what the resurrection promises, it takes away our fears. I hope that we can be mindful, we can be deeply touched by our need for the resurrection, but also what the resurrection means, and how that changes our shame and fear as we live our daily lives. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this message. That's all I have to say. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.